Now, as you're aware, this is the last meeting that I have direct responsibility for, and I would just like to say one or two things before speaking to you. Just a word of thanks to the conference organisers, the Saints in Malaysia, for the opportunity to come along to your conference. It's always an honour to minister the Word of God to the people of God, and I greatly have appreciated your welcome and your fellowship during this time of the conference, and trust that the meditations on the Word of God will have proved to be helpful and maybe instructive as we leave the place on Saturday and go to our respective homes, that we might endeavour to be something greater for God. Dear Stuart and I are good friends, and we speak regularly. In fact, sometimes we speak every day. And you know, the conference at Malaysia has been very heavily upon our minds over these last weeks. In fact, my wife said to me, "I'll be glad when you get to Malaysia and get the job done, because you've been so worked up in these weeks that have preceded the conference." You see, when you come into a conference like this, I knew the Saints in Malaysia because I've been before, or some of you. I knew you would give us a very warm welcome and very pleasant, but there were certain things that I didn't know. For example, how would we get on with Tom in the Bible reading? Would he help us or would he chop us up? And as you know, he did both. And what about David Alves? Will he have short hair? Will he play loud music in his bedroom? But you know, David, right at the beginning of our coming to Malaysia, David did something that just won Stuart and I's heart. He sat in the front of the car when Tom was driving. And we learned from that he had nerves of steel. And we thought, that's the kind of man we want in the Bible reading with us. And so we're grateful for his to have enjoyed his fellowship and made good friends with him. Now, we're going to look together at the prophecy of Haggai, the book of Haggai, and we'll read together in chapter 1. And in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." In chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month. That's 1 month has gone. In the seventh month. In the 21st day of the month. Came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it? As nothing." Now verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask thou the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the same month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, anyone with any understanding of this book of Haggai would know this, that Haggai is concerned with the subject of the house of the Lord. Now in your Bible, there are two descriptions of the house that could be given. One is the house of the Lord. That's what's brought before us in the book of Haggai. And the other is the house of God. That subject is introduced to us in the book of Genesis and chapter 28. And in the book of Haggai, the house is presented in three ways. It's presented as to the past, and the question is posed, who is there among you that saw the house in its first glory? That's what it was historically. In the past, historically. But then secondly, the house presently. The house is in waste. And the house that was once marked by such glory lies in waste. And then you have the house in the future, the past, the present, and the future, as the people would arise and would rebuild a house for God into the future. Now you might immediately say to me, well, what significance is the house of Haggai to the days in which I live? And I would direct your minds to the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 3. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And so we have two terms, the house of the Lord and the house of God, and I would add to that, maybe just the title, the church of God. And they all refer to the same thing, the place where God dwells. Now, I want to ask you a question. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider just exactly where God dwells in the area where you live. Where does God dwell? Supposing you were to ask one of the unsaved in the town of Kinross, where I come from, where God would dwell, they would look at you with a confused look. Well, they would say there's a place called the Gospel Hall. And there's a place called the Episcopal Church. And there's a place called the Church of Scotland. And there's a place called the Catholic Church. And there's a place called the Pentecostal Church. And they would be very confused if you posed that question to them. Just where does God dwell? But supposing you were to come to the church, to the city of Corinth, and pose the same question, they would say this to you. There are only three places in this city. There's a place which is called the Jewish synagogue. There's another place which is called the heathen temple. And there is another place which is called the Church of God. Now you would know, as born again believers, that this is true. That as born again believers, we should only and ever associate in Corinth with the Church of God. Judaism has been nullified. Heathendom, God saved us from it. So there's only one choice. The Church of God at Corinth. Now why do I emphasize that truth? For this reason. That nothing has taken place in the Word of God which indicates to us that God has changed his mind. So that what God intends is this. One thing in each place. And all the people gathered together into that one thing, into that one place, but with this qualification, unto his name, with him as the sovereign. So therefore I want to ask the question, what constitutes the church of God, or the house of God, or the dwelling place of God in our day? The first criteria is this. They need to grasp unequivocally, the inspiration of Scripture. That's taught in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. My wife was brought up as a Catholic, and her brother-in-law was training to go into the priesthood, and she asked me if I would speak with him. I said I would. But very quickly, I ascertained I had a problem, because his convictions were based on two things. The Word of God and the dogma of the Church. But with me, I only have one thing. I only have the Word of God. So that when I speak to the Roman Catholics, I have a difficulty because they base much of the truth on legislation from the Pope and the Church. And when I speak to the Mormons, I feel I can only go so far with them because they speak about the Book of Mormon. But I have only one authority. And that authority is the Word of God. And not only do I have only one authority, but there's only one Lord. There is one Lord, one body of faith, one baptism. And so I say to myself, I've only got one Bible, not only, but there is only one Bible. And I only have one Lord. And if I'm deficient in the Bible, in other words, if there is something else, or if I am deficient as far as the Lord is concerned, if there is another, then I cannot possibly represent the Church of God in any locality to the glory of God. As not only do I have to believe there is only one Bible, it's the Word of God, but I have to understand this, that there's only one Lord. And that Lord is no less God than the Father. He is God manifest in flesh. Says Philippians 2, being in the form of God. And John tells me this, not only do I need to believe in his absolute deity, he is God, but I need to appreciate his perfect humanity, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So these are two fundamental doctrines that gather us as the people of God, the absolute inspiration of Scripture and the Lordship of Christ. Now, how is this church populated? Says the Word of God, it was populated by the preaching of the Gospel. And that Gospel was a very simple message. It was this. It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so they went about everywhere and they presented Jesus Christ. And people were saved. And you will know from your Bible, from the Acts and onwards, that when people were saved, they were baptized. There wasn't such a thing in your New Testament church as an unbaptized believer. When they were saved, they were baptized. And then when they were baptized, they were brought into the fellowship of God's people. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And having been baptized, they were added to the company. So we've got the authority, the absolute word of God as our sole authority. Jesus Christ as our sole gathering center unto his name. And the population of it is the preaching of the gospel. The progress of it is the baptizing of believers and then the reception into the fellowship of God's people to constitute that church. The term meaning gathered out, not from the denominations, but gathered out from the world and gathered unto his name. Now somebody at this point may say to me, why does the word of God not speak about gathering out of denominations? Listen to this. Because denominations do not exist in the word of God. They don't exist. And just as they didn't exist in the word of God, so they shouldn't exist in our day. If everyone is happy just to submit to the teaching of the inspired word of God and acknowledge the deity of Christ and be saved and be baptized and be added, we can all be as one gathering together. Now what about the roles? Well, says the apostle this, there's one thing that's very important. Not only is Christ Lord, but he's head. 1 Corinthians 11, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And so we have brought before us this idea, the truth of headship. Now listen, just as the son is not inferior to the father, so the woman is not inferior to the man. So headship does not infer inferiority, but rather the idea of devolved government, the line of authority coming down. And the outward expression of the headship of Christ is this. The sister covers her head. Now you will know from your Bible that Eve was subject to Adam because Adam was created first. And in that order, Adam was Eve's head. Now you can understand why the uncovered head is so popular amongst many of God's people for this reason. It is a satanic attempt to overthrow God's order of headship. And if Satan can overthrow God's order of headship, he leaves the people of God in disarray. Now listen to this. The head covering of the sister is no small matter. It may only be a small hat upon your head. It may only be a simple veil. But that very thing is indicative of this. I acknowledge Christ as head of this church. And let me say this. This is an uncompromisable doctrine. Christ as head of the church. And the woman covering her head as evidence of her acknowledgement that Christ is the head. And I say again what I said yesterday, no head covering, no headship, no church. Now, not only does the sister have to cover her head, but this. She is in subjection to the man. So not only is there headship, but there's subjection. And the token of her subjection is this, that she does not have the liberty to speak audibly in the church. You see, does that make me inferior? Not at all. It just is divine order, brought about again, through creation. The subjection of the woman to the man. And you know, once again, if Satan can overthrow this, and overthrow God's creatorial order, he will wreak havoc amongst God's people. And then, says the word of God, not only are the sisters silent, but we're all priests. And gathered as a collective priesthood to offer up sacrifices to God. And the audible exercise before God lies in the hands of the brothers on behalf of the company to offer up spiritual sacrifice that will be acceptable unto God. Now says the Apostle to Titus, when you go to Crete, I want you to ordain elders so that we do not claim central government or central authority, but we recognize this. Every assembly as an individual lampstand, shining in its locality for the glory of God, accountable only to the head. There's only one head of the church, that's Christ. But the local government of assembly affairs and administration is placed in the hands of elders, of shepherds, of overseers. Overseers because of this. They oversee, they watch over. Shepherds, because of this, they care for the sheep. And elders, because they are marked by spiritual maturity. That, to my mind, is what the Word of God teaches with respect to the constitution and the doctrine of a New Testament church, the house, God's house. The place where God dwells. Now against that background, just bring the thought of the teaching of the house of God over to Haggai. And if you turn to Ezra 3, you would read these words, Ezra 4. The work of the house of the Lord ceased. And maybe you're there today. Maybe that's where you are. You see, you know, my contribution to the assembly, the gathered out people, the ecclesia, the church. My contribution in the house of God has stopped. Or you might say, progress in the assembly of which I form a part has stopped. And over the assembly of which you belong, you can write the words of Haggai, Ezra, the work of the Lord, the work of the house ceased. Now in Haggai, there's going to be a stirring of God's people. Wouldn't it be lovely if in these meetings that we're having at Cameron Highlands, there just was a stirring in our hearts and a rekindling in our minds of conviction about the purity and the greatness of God's assembly. Remember this? There's nothing else in the Word of God but the Church of God. So that we might say, you know, I've not been giving it my all. And maybe because of my lack of involvement, I've contributed to the lack of progress in the assembly of which I form a part. But from the days of Cavan Highlands, I'm going to go back. And I'm going to give my all to the assembly of which I form a part. This is the ministry of Haggai. Now, won't you observe this? You know, when I saw this, I really was thrilled. It was in the year of Darius the king. You go back to Daniel 5 and you discover this. Belshazzar the king. In that night was Belshazzar king of the Chaldeans slain. And you will all know about that time in Babylon. When these great events took place. And there was removed from the throne Belshazzar. Do you know what we didn't realize in Daniel 5? is that God's hand was at work to put upon the throne a man whose influence would allow the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Can you believe that? You say to me, are you telling me that God changed the throne in order that his house might be rebuilt? Now do you believe me? There's no greater thing on earth than God's house. So much so that God would change the throne in order that there might be a movement among the people of God that would witness the recovery of the house. That's how great the house of the Lord is in the mind of God. He'll change a throne in order to produce conditions whereby the house can be rebuilt. Would to God that we grasp this, just to understand just how great the house is in the eyes of God. That's the first man, Darius the king. And as the proverb says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And so we discover this, that God moves on the throne in order that he might affect the house. But there's another man. His name is Haggai. And his parents named him that name because of this. It means festive. Or festival. He might have been born in the closing days of the reign of King Jehoiakim. But his parents named him that name that they might remember this. Festival. That was the times when they met with God. And implanted on the very name of Haggai is this principle. Whatever you do, don't forget the times of holy convocation. That's the man that God will raise up to be a prophet. Let me say this to you. If you have not committed to God's assembly, be assured of this. You'll have nothing to give the people of God in a day of crisis. But in the very name of Haggai, there is remembered and reflected this great truth. The festival, the convocations, the times when they gathered with God. And impressed upon his mind by virtue of his name was this. The times they met with God. There's no gathering of God's assembly which is superfluous. I know that sometimes we may place undue emphasis on one rather than the other. And I know that worship comes first in the Word of God. But I would have you remember this, the festivals, the times of holy convocation, the times they met with God, that's imprinted on our minds because when the day of crisis comes, when the day of recovery comes, God's going to give a man a message, who's a prophet. And his very name means this. The festival times. The times when the people met with God. But then he'll call another. His name is Zerubbabel. And his name means born in Babel. Born in Babylon. And you might say, well, what hope is there for this man? Can I say this to you? There will be people in this gathering and you may feel that the way you were brought up and the place in which you were brought up maybe made you unsuitable for spiritual responsibility. Here's a man, says the word of God, he was born in Babylon. And yet, despite being born in Babylon, with all the idolatry that Babylon represents, he rose above it and came through it to be a mighty instrument for God. Maybe you feel that your life has begun with bad beginnings. Maybe there's things in your past that you wished didn't exist. Maybe there's been influences in earlier years that you feel have left a mark upon you. I want you to understand this, that over and over again in the Word of God, God will raise up individuals who had unfortunate, difficult beginnings, and God raised them up to be mighty for him. Remember, there was a boy born. I don't know why his mother called him Jabez, but I would say this. His father isn't mentioned. He was born in sorrow. He had a bad beginning. But this man with a bad beginning prayed this, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And the man born in bad beginnings was raised up to be an instrument for God. Our brother Tom mentioned in the Bible a man called Jephthah. He had a bad beginning. He was rejected by his brethren. But God brought him back in, and the very brethren that rejected him embraced him, for they needed him. Little did they understand that. But the brother rejected, like Joseph, the brother rejected was the brother brought in. You see, the word of God says this, concerning the man whose ways please the Lord, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And the rejected brother, the brother with bad beginnings, was brought in. What about Josiah? His father was Ammon. He was so evil, he was slain by his own servants. And yet, as a lad of 8, he comes to the throne, and from a bad beginning and a bad background, he was raised up by God. And so God says this, not only will I raise up Haggai, his name means reminds us of the times of convocation that we once enjoyed, but I'll raise up Zerubbabel to remind us of this, just where we've come from. I say this to you, there is not a beginning of a life in this audience this afternoon that God couldn't take and change and mould and develop. And whatever your past, I tell you this, God can take you if only you'll submit yourself into his hands. He'll take you and he can mould you to be something for God. There's a third man, he's not mentioned here, but Tom will bring it out tomorrow. His name means Zechariah. His name means the Lord remembers. Isn't it lovely? There was a man speaking in that time. And his name means this, the Lord remembers, because in all the difficulties, in all the house lying waste and in all the difficulties, the Lord remembered. And there was another man, his name means Joshua, in the chapter here. His name means salvation or help. And so you have in Haggai's day, 3 men we need in God's assembly. The men who will revere and respect the festivals, the time we meet with God. The men who will rise above that which is natural, born in Babel. And the one who will move in help and in salvation, Joshua. These are the men whom God will raise up. The king on the throne, Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the helper. These are the men that God will raise up to recover the house for his glory. Now, says the Lord, here's the problem. Just listen. To a conversation being conducted by two people in the days of Haggai, they would say this, you know, no matter how much money we earn, we never have enough. No matter how much money we earn, we never have enough. No matter how much we plan sowing, we never quite have a decent harvest. No matter how much we clothe ourselves, we're never warm. No matter how much we eat, we're never filled. Can you relate to that? Can you understand that? No matter how much money we earn, we don't have enough. No matter how much time we work the field, we labour, we don't get it back. No matter how much clothes we wear, we're not warm. No matter how much food we eat, we're never filled. What is God doing? God's just touching the norm of life, the normal things, in order that he might bring to the minds of the people of God this, that the house was lying waste. Isn't that interesting? Not only will God touch the throne, he'll touch the home. And he'll touch life's domestics. Because you see this? The outworking of the things of the house of God are daily things. And if there is not this great thing in our lives of considering our ways with regards to spiritual priority, if there is not that in our life, then the house of God will lie waste. So says the Lord, just look at your domestics. Look at your life day by day. Examine priority, says the Lord this. Consider your ways. For, says God, I am just not comfortable with your attitude. You live in a lovely house, and yet you say, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. It's not the right time. It's not the right conditions. And over the lives of the people of God was just a spiritual malaise. Just a lethargy. As long as we are comfortable materially, and our houses are in good condition, as long as we have that, we're happy for the house of God, the church of God, the assembly of God, to lie waste. Haggai's ministry comes like a bolt from the blue. He says this, consider your ways. You know the fact that you're eating and you're not being filled? You know the fact that you're sowing and not reaping? You know the fact that you're clothing and you're not worn? It's because of this that God has intervened in your land and in your body and in your garments. And all of these things demonstrate an intervention of God to focus your mind on this. God's house, God's assembly in your day. I want to say two things. How is your attendance in the assembly gatherings? How is it? Are you one of these people? And really, if the question was to be asked by to the elders in the assembly, will they be at the prayer meeting tonight? They would say 50-50. Or would they say, definitely not. Do you know, I don't know every assembly, but in many assemblies I know there are three camps of believers in the assembly. There's the ones, and you can guarantee they will be there. They will be there. They're 100% committed in the assembly to the Lord. And if the assembly has a meeting on, they will be there. And if they're not there, they're unwell. You can guarantee they'll be there. Then there's the others, and it's a 50-50. You say, well, sometimes they come and sometimes they don't. And then there's the others, and you say, well, if it's the prayer meeting, they'll never be there. I wonder if you're in the last category, if you could just move up and skip the middle one and get to the first one. Just say, from the days of Cameron Highlands, I tell you this, I will give my all to God. And I'll bring the trespass offering. And I'll be twice the brother that I was before. And I'll make rectification of the inconsistencies that have characterized me. And in the assembly, I will be 100% committed to God and His assembly. And recognize sometimes that the spiritual the lack of progress materially can often reflect, not always, but often reflect, a lack of honouring God. I know a man in England. There's a university called Oxford. If you get to Oxford, you are very, very intelligent. Stuart and I did not attend Oxford. One man I know, he gained a scholarship for a fee-paying school, and then gained a scholarship for Oxford, and then gained the gold medal as the Ducks of Oxford, the top university in the land. Who he told me? He said this, I made up my mind before God, I would never miss an assembly prayer meeting because of my studies. He gave himself to God. And you know what happened? God enriched his mind. My grandfather, in the olden days, what happened was when you got your salary or your money, you were paid weekly. And you came home with a little pay packet, and in the packet was your salary, your earnings, and it was cash. So every week my grandfather would come back with his pay packet. Sometimes I was in the home when he opened his pay packet. There it was. I can't remember how much it was, but there it was. Some notes and some silver. Never forget. Then he would say to my grandfather, listen, that's the Lord's money. You see, what about the groceries? Just a minute. The first part of my money is the Lord's. That's the Lord's money. Into a drawer it would go. Into the collection. Maybe a gift for an evangelist or a servant of God. What was he saying? He was considering his ways. To make sure that not only in terms of his time and his effort, but also in terms of his financial resources, it was given to God. I know that there will be many of you who will be very generous. But I want you to remember this. As a young person, cultivate the discipline of taking your financial resources and allocate the first part to God and give it to a servant or give it to the assembly or give it to the Lord. What God is saying is this, is listen, if this house is going to be built, you'll need to consider your ways. And the strange thing is this, is that in consideration of their ways, materially, they're better off. So in the UK, there used to be what they call pound notes. It's the ringgit in Malaysia. The ringgit, is it? Ringgit. Well, in the UK it's pounds. It used to be pound notes. And the old brethren in Scotland used to say, if you honour God with your money, God will put elasticity, stretching, into a pound note. It will go further. Says the word of God, if you consider your ways, you'll discover that in every way, you'll be better off. You may have less money, but you'll be better off. You may have more money, you'll be better off. But whatever you do, in whatever way you do it, if you consider your ways, you'll be better off before the Lord. Now in closing, says God this, here's the route, go to the mountain. Now listen, I tell you this, if I was to invite these three brethren to come on the platform this afternoon, they could all speak all afternoon on men of the mountain. One man went to the mountain that he might understand the word of God, the words of the law. Mm-hmm. Another man went to the mountain in Exodus chapter 17 at Rephidim to deliver them so that he might be instrumental in the deliverance of the people of God from the enemy. Another man went to the mountain in Genesis 22 to give his best to God, says God, get to the mountain. Yeah, that's where we want to be today, the higher place. Can I just apply it like this? When the house of God is lying waste and rebuilding is necessary, get higher, get onto higher things. Don't let your life squander in the pursuits of only, I know you've got to attend to worldly things which are legitimate, but don't squander your time and your effort in these things alone. Put God first, get to the mountain, get to the higher place. Go in for higher things. Occupy a higher elevation in your experience. Get to the mountain. This is this. Get to the past. And see the house in its first glory. Don't only look at the assembly as it is, but look at what it was in New Testament times. And recapture in your mind a vision of God's glory and say, this is God's place. And I want to see this place recovered for the glory of God. This is this, verses 10 to 14. Look at your garments and see if there be in the garments, chapter 2:10. Look at the garments, see if there be any matter of uncleanness. Just what our brother was bringing out in the leper this morning. Look at the aspect of uncleanness. And he says this, after you've been to the mountain and occupying the higher place, and after you've looked at your garments to make sure that your character is clean, and after you've looked and captured something of the primary glory of the house as it was. Get this, he said, get this. If you're going to be involved in the building or the rebuilding of the house of God, get this. I am with you. I am with you. You know, you may not always feel that. If you're involved in the building or the rebuilding or the establishing or the continuing of a church of God, an assembly of God, a house of God, I tell you this, there will be times when you'll stand alone and you'll feel very lonely. That's why I want to end with this. That you might understand this, that if you go in for the establishing and the rebuilding and the ministry of the house of God, I want you to understand this. There's a message for God, from God, for your soul today. It's a very simple one, but I want you to leave the meeting with it. It says this. In rebuilding the house of God, I am with you. I am with you, saith the Lord. I tell you this. You could give your life to no better thing than God and his house. May God encourage us for his name's sake. This shall we pray. Our blessed God, we turn into thy presence at the end of this time together, and we thank thee for a further opportunity to open thy word. We thank thee for these times of fellowship, but we realize these things deepen our responsibility in the things of God. In our lives individually, they need to be clean. In our fellowship, the one with the other. In our assemblies collectively, we pray thee, O God, that thou wilt reaffirm in our minds the need for cleanness, the need for pure fellowship, and the need for building into that only thing that God ever intended, the church of God, thy house, in this day in which we live. We pray thy blessing upon all the people gathered and upon every assembly represented in these parts. We pray, O God, that we know thy blessing and thy presence. Build them up for thy glory. And now in the afternoon, we pray that will keep us safe, give us a pleasant time together. Bring us again in the evening to sit under the sound of thy word. May thy spirit search your souls as we further explore the truth of the sacred page. So we ask thy blessing and offer thanks in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.